I think a good number of you are familiar with the evidence Bible that Ray Comfort compiled. For those that are not, it's a good tool. It's a good resource that is a King James Bible plus a good number of quotes from Christian ministers and speakers from over the years. It's got a lot of good facts and details that are helpful to understand more about what we believe, the confidence we can have in it. But Ray at the back of the book also has a short section that he himself wrote, and he mentions that last song that we sang this morning. He said, "Refine us, fire." And he said when he sings that, he is inclined to hum it, not sing it. The reason why is because he says when you think of the words and what it's talking about, it's saying we're going to be willing to let God take us through that refining fire to change us. That means going through trials, through difficulties, through all sorts of troubles that will make us more like him. So we sometimes easily sing those songs because the tunes are great, and we sing, "Refine us, fire, may my one desire to be holy like you." Is our one desire to be holy? Are we willing to be refined? This morning, this chapter and that song are really intrinsically linked. We're going to see somewhat of a trial that Jacob goes through, and we're going to be reminded ourselves our need to surrender to God, another song that we sang this morning. So we'll get into that in a moment. But after a couple of weeks away from studying Genesis, it's been 3 weeks, we had 2 Sundays break. It's good to remind ourselves where we are, what we've looked at already in the book of Genesis. Of course, we started in the beginning reading in chapters 1 and 2 of how God created the world and everything in it, including mankind, to whom he gave free choice. But Adam and Eve used that free choice to sin against God, disobeying his command. And in chapters 3 and 4, we saw the immediate implications of that as they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. But the repercussions were far greater, for as we read on, we saw how mankind grew increasingly wicked and how the fallen angels with mankind produced the wicked offspring that filled the earth to such a point that only Noah and his family were left pure and so were saved by God through the flood as he judged the world. Sadly, it didn't take long after the flood, with even that new start, for wickedness to abound once again. With mankind trying to defy God at the Tower of Babel, which God destroyed and then scattered mankind throughout the earth, confusing them by giving them multiple languages. And if we stop there, it might seem like there wasn't any good news for us. But God had a plan to send a saviour into the world to pay for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. And his first step in doing that was to set apart a man called Abraham, whose name he would change to Abraham. Not only did Abraham believe the promises of God, but he acted in faith, being willing to offer his only son Isaac as a sacrifice for sin, pointing, of course, towards what God would do in sending Jesus to pay for our sin. But God withheld Abraham from doing so because it would indeed be God's own son, Jesus, that would ultimately be that sacrifice for you and I. Here we read in Here in Genesis, we read that Isaac followed in his father's footsteps in more ways than one, but continued to be faithful in believing God and his promises to him. And we see that God blessed Isaac in marrying Rebekah and giving them 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau, we know from recent weeks, was actually the oldest of these twins, and as such should have inherited the birthright, the blessing reserved for the firstborn. But at Rebekah's suggestion, Jacob deceived his father into blessing him instead. And this blessing was significant. It meant a double portion of the inheritance, a leadership role within the family, having the deciding vote in disagreements, and a spiritual role as priest of the family. As such, Esau was distraught to have lost this. And he was also furious to the extent that his mother learned that he planned to kill his brother Jacob as soon as their father died. So she warned Jacob and prompted Isaac to instruct Jacob to go to Padan Aram and marry one of Laban's, one of Uncle Laban's daughters. And Jacob did just that. He encountered God on the way at a place called Bethel, which we'll come back to in the chapter next week, chapter 33. And he instantly fell in love with one of Laban's daughters, Rachel. However, as we've recently studied, although he was quickly engaged to her, he would be deceived by his uncle Laban, and at first marries Rachel's sister, Leah. But marry Rachel he eventually did, and along came children. First to Leah, then to Rachel's maid, then Leah's maid, and finally to Rachel. Upon the birth of Rachel's firstborn, then Joseph, and this is where we were getting to last time, Jacob makes known that he wants to leave Laban's household and return to the land of Canaan where he'd grown up. But Laban convinces him to continue working for him, thinking it would be to his own advantage. But what happens is it's Jacob is the one that prospers. And in fact, he was blessed so much that jealousy started to kick in from both Laban and his sons. And in chapter 31, last time, we saw that tipping point that ultimately saw Laban and Jacob part ways forever. And so now, Jacob is kind of between a rock and a hard place. For behind him, he has his uncle Laban, who he wanted to leave and whom doesn't want him to ever return. And in front of him, he has his brother, who the last he knew wanted to kill him. So what happens? Well, that's what chapters 32 and 33 record. And we're going to study the first of those two chapters this morning. And as we break this chapter down, it might feel a little like today's letter is the letter P, because we can summarize the progression of this chapter in six words, each starting with P. And that's progress, protection, peace, panic, prayer, presence, and prevailing. So I'll say this again if you're hurriedly making notes. Protection, peace, panic, prayer, presence, and prevailing. And if you want to catch things like this, and I go too quick, they're always in the notes that you can get on the website after the morning service. But maybe sticking with the letter P, let us not pause or procrastinate, but let's proceed with our study, promptly picking up our study in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 32. We read, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." Back in the previous chapter, God had said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." And we read here that Jacob obeyed that command, reaching, it seems, as far as northern Israel as we know it today, with this place, Mahanaim, possibly located around 7 to 8 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. But what's going on here? Who are these angels? And why did they meet Jacob? Well, we already know, as did Jacob, that God said he would be with him. And in this moment of vulnerability, where he's sandwiched between Laban and Esau, it appears God sends angels to protect him. And Jacob, we read, names this place Mahanaim, meaning two camps, perhaps indicating that there were two groups of angels, one to protect him from Laban behind and one to protect him from Esau in front. But what strikes me is that it wasn't until Jacob was on his way that this happened. Just like it wasn't until Moses lifted his staff and put out his hand over the Red Sea that God parted it. And just like it wasn't until the priests put their feet in the water that the River Jordan parted as Joshua later entered the Promised Land. In each case, God acted when they obeyed. Not before they obeyed, but after doing so. And that challenges me because I think we may have become so calculated in our decisions that we risk not acting in faith. But if we're going to truly trust God, we need to act in obedience and faith, not on our intuition, not on our calculated plans, but simply because God says, go. Now, we're not to put God to a foolish test either. We're not to be poor stewards of what he's given us, but we must not lack in faith. And when God says go, we should go. If God's guiding, he'll provide. We just need to be sure that it is God that is guiding and not our own fleshly wants that are making us want to go in a certain direction. As the old song says, trust and obey, there is no other way. We need both those things. Yes, we're to obey the Lord, but we have to trust him too. Now, reassured by God's protection, Jacob makes contact with his brother. The first time, as far as we know, in 20 years. So then, we read in verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I've dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. So then Jacob sends messengers to where his brother's living, which is where, in fact, Esau's descendants would continue to live, with Edom becoming synonymous with Esau. And he lets him know that he isn't coming to take anything further away from him, that there'd be no further competition between them, because God has greatly blessed Jacob whilst he has been with Laban, their uncle. And rather than look down on Esau, being Jacob, the one that has been blessed by Isaac, he actually speaks of himself as Esau's servant. So how does Esau respond? Well, we're told some detail here in verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. What did this mean? What was Esau's intent? Was he still angry with Jacob? Did he still want to kill him? Would he harm his family too? Jacob knew none of these answers. But rather than trust what God had already said, that he would be with him, and rather than trust God's actions in sending the angels to meet and protect him, Jacob goes into panic mode. And we read, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Now, from our perspective, we know what happens. We know that things will be okay between him and Esau. But Jacob didn't know that. And so he thinks how he can best protect his family. Good intent, but by failing to trust God, he puts himself through much unnecessary stress. And we need to learn from this, that we shouldn't read too much into what we don't know. Whether that's an unanswered text message, or a difficult school or social situation facing us, or the anxiety of work, the fear of job cuts, organisational changes and such. These things are hard. They are hard. Indeed, I struggle with them too. But we must look to the examples of Scripture, of what the Bible says, and learn from them. And that includes in this situation with Jacob, and also what we read in Numbers 13, how Moses sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan, ahead of the nation. But because 10 of them came back with a bad report, full of insecurity, Israel wandered around the desert for another 38 years, having not trusted that God was able to protect them, when in fact he'd already saved them out of Egypt. Now, of course, it's easier to say, do not worry, than it is to actually not worry. Anyone notice that? But I guess that's because we don't know the future. We don't know it. We don't know what's coming. However, Jesus does know all that is to come. Everything. Everything that is going to happen in your life, God already knows. And he himself said, do not worry. He didn't say, yeah, consider not worrying. No, he said, do not worry. As we read earlier from Matthew chapter 6. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't prepare for a rainy day or be prudent in our decisions. It's not that we shouldn't care if we lose our jobs or not. But we must not needlessly worry about what we don't know. Let's take note of that great hymn that we sing that says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Even if things don't work out the way that we want or that we hope, there is nothing that can take us out of God's hands. Nothing that can undo the mercy and grace that he showed us on the cross. Nothing that will rob our eternity with him. Here, Jacob panicked. He heard nothing more than 400 men were coming with Esau. Didn't know why. No reason to... Well, maybe we can understand the reason why he panicked, but he had very little to go on here. There's no concrete information he's acting on, and he assumes the worst. But having done so, having needlessly been distressed, he now does the sensible thing, and he prays. Read in verse 9. "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies.'" In this prayer, we see humility as Jacob acknowledges that he is not worthy of God's grace. Indeed, it seems Jacob's finally reaching the point of surrender, recognizing that all the good things he had were from God anyway. And given God's goodness to bring him that far, he appeals to him, even pleads with him to take him yet further. We read, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So Jacob prays for deliverance, and he appeals based on the promise of God that he heard from God back at that place called Bethel, meaning the house of God. And perhaps in that, remembering that Jacob had heard that promise from God back at the house of God, perhaps there's a gentle reminder for us that we need to gather together as Christians to remind each other of all that God has done for us. That's why gathering together in the house of God, why getting to church as often as you can, is so, so important. For you're not going to hear the promises of God in the pub or in the office or the school playground. You're going to hear them here in the house of God. Christian fellowship is wildly undervalued by us as Christians, sadly. And Jacob appeals based on what God had said, not on what he hoped for or fancied in that moment, but based on the words of God. And may we do the same. While we don't have to quote the Bible when we pray, we should know what it says, that we can pray accordingly. We must also, however, truly commit ourselves into the Lord's hands, not simply asking for God's help and then carrying on as if we weren't going to receive it, because that's what Jacob does next. We read in verse 13. So he's prayed this prayer, and then we read, "So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals." That is, Jacob goes through his possessions as a little rummage and picks out gifts for his brother. And it's quite some gift here, estimated by one commentator to be worth over $250,000 in today's terms. That's about £200,000 here in the UK. In verse 16, "Then he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.'" So Jacob's trying to space out the gift of these herds of animals that he might appease his brother, with gift after gift after gift arriving, that it might cause Esau to forget what Jacob had done to him those years before by deceiving their father out of the birthright. On the assumption, of course, that Esau's still very angry with him. In verse 17, and he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, these are your servants, Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I'll see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. But there's a mismatch between what Jacob prayed and what he did. J. Vernon McGee sums this up so well. He said, Jacob has prayed to God and reminded the Lord, you told me to return to my country. You said you would protect me. But does he believe God? No. He goes right ahead and makes these arrangements, which reveals he isn't trusting God at all. I'm afraid that we're often in the same position. Many of us take our burdens to the Lord in prayer. We just spread them out before him. I do that. Then when we get through praying, we get right up and put each little burden right back on our back and start out again with them. We don't really believe him, do we? We don't really trust him as we should. I think I very well put that as to how we approach God in prayer. Here, despite acknowledging in his prayer how God had said he would deal well with him, Jacob proceeds with his own plans, just in case. And having gathered these gifts together and having instructed his servants on how to deliver them to his brother, he himself remains where he was. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. That is, his presents are going on first, and his presents will follow later. He's really trying to protect himself here, showing that he was still greatly distressed by Esau coming towards him with 400 men. And he rose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. So now, south of the Sea of Galilee, before daybreak, Jacob gets up and takes Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, Zilpah, and his 11 sons, and presumably, therefore, his daughter Dinah also, and crosses over this stream called Jabbok, which Dake notes about being 75 miles long, running from the Harun Mountains in modern-day Syria to the River Jordan, if you're trying to figure out where this is. So we're now around some, up to 30 miles below the Sea of Galilee at this stage, so gradually moving south through Israel. And we read, he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And so, having sent on these gifts to Esau, and now sending his family and his possessions over ahead of him, that Esau might spare them, even if he didn't spare Jacob himself, Jacob now finds himself alone. But not for long, because we read in verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. I guess, like me, you have questions about what we read in this verse and through the verses that run through to the end of the chapter. And perhaps I won't answer all your questions this morning, but there are three, I think, fundamental questions to deal with, which is the who, what, and why. All three of which are actually touched on in the first five verses of Hosea chapter 12, by the way, which comments on this event. First, who is the man? Well, simply, as you'll see in your Bibles, the word man is capitalized, which is our first clue. And as this passage goes on, it will become very clear that this is God himself in human form. In other words, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, as we've seen at other times in Genesis already. For example, as Christ and two angels visited Abraham back in chapter 18. Second question is, what is going on here? And that's wrestling. Not all night, but from the point that Jacob was alone until daybreak. Some question whether this was a spiritual allegory, that no physical wrestling took place, but that's not what the Bible says. For the Hebrew word behind the word wrestled is a physical term that is used elsewhere in the Bible too, in that physical sense. And the words spoken by Jacob in this passage wouldn't make sense if this was all spiritual. And also, Jacob comes out of this experience with a physical limp, significant enough that it was remembered for generations. So it is something physical wrestling that's going on here. But given that, the third question we might have is, why? Why does this take place? And that's because God wanted to change Jacob's heart. You see, Jacob was not wanting to wrestle with anyone. At this stage, he had Laban in one direction, he had Esau in another. He already had enough to contend with. The problem was, he was trying to do things his own way. And so we read on. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. In other words, Jacob doesn't give up. And lest we think for a moment that God somehow was not able to overcome Jacob, look at how the lightest of touches puts Jacob's hip out of joint. A helpful way of looking at this is that they're not in a fight, but rather this is like the intimacy of a father wrestling with his son. Abundantly more powerful, but not using that power to destroy him. And God speaks to Jacob. And he said, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob is determined, but also in the place that he needed to be at this stage. And that was clinging to God. One person put it like this, saying, Jacob is just holding on now. He's even got to the point he's not wrestling. He's just holding on to this one. Holding on to God. He's found out that you do not get anywhere with God by struggling and resisting. The only way that you'll get anywhere with him is by yielding and just holding on to him. And just like his grandfather, Abraham, Jacob is now ready to yield to God, who speaks to him again. So he said to him, what's your name? He said, Jacob. It's not that God didn't know Jacob's name, but rather he was making a point, because Jacob's name meant heel catcher or supplanter, the idea almost of deceiving. But next we read, and he said to him, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed. So then God completely changes his name, more so than he did with Abraham, from Jacob to Israel. From meaning supplanter to meaning governed by God. That is, he's no longer to be a self-assured, self-willed, even deceitful young man, but now having reached the point where he won't let go of God, he is to be governed by him. But what does it mean that he prevailed with God? Well, the Hebrew word behind this carries the idea of attaining or accomplishing. That is, Jacob had finally reached the point, fearing that he might lose everything, praying to God, pleading with him, wrestling with him, hip out of joint, clinging to him and not willing to let go of him, not even for a moment, that he would finally be where God could use him. His character had changed. There was a refining that had taken place. Remember, he'd left Canaan a confident but deceitful man. But now he's clinging to God, needing God's blessing. Not his own strength, skill, or ideas. So there was a relying on God also. Indeed, we read in Hosea 12:4, commenting on this event, that Jacob wept and sought favor from God. That's a detail that we don't get here about him weeping as well. And that's the pattern that God used throughout the Bible and that he still uses today. That while he might bless you and I with skills, What he wants is a humble, obedient and willing heart. And it might take a trial or two, or even wrestling with God in some sense, to bring us truly to that point where we no longer rely on ourselves, but instead rely fully on him. And to change our character from that of a scoundrel like Jacob was, to holy. Consider Abraham and the trials that he went through. We look at wonder in the way that he acted in faith in chapter 22, being willing to offer up Isaac. But this obedience came after years of God preparing and refining Abraham until he'd reached the point where he no longer trusted in himself, in his own efforts or his own abilities, but rather he trusted in God. Consider Moses. He grew up in the palace of Pharaoh with the best training possible from a worldly perspective. But at 40 years old, trying to protect a fellow Hebrew, he took matters into his own hands, killing an Egyptian. Fast forward another 40 years, aged 80, Moses at the burning bush, following God's instruction to go back to Egypt and to lead the people of Israel out, says to God, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before you nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." This is the man that was trained in the best palace in the only empire that existed at that time. And he's got no confidence left in himself now. In other words, Moses had come to have no confidence in his own ability. And that's when God used him. And consider Gideon, who was ready and willing to go out to battle with the Midianites with over 30,000 men. Yet God repeatedly carved that number down to just 300. So that God, and not Gideon, may get the credit for the victory. It was not Gideon's own strength that won the battle. The world says that we need to be the best versions of ourselves. But the biblical approach is that of John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Speaking of Jesus, of course. And likewise, we need to decrease. We need to rely on God, not on ourselves. We read in Proverbs, of course, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Just as we're reading about with Jacob this morning, there is a relying and a refining in what we read here in Proverbs. We're to trust the Lord, but we're also to depart from evil. And both must take place in our lives too. That's why Solomon goes on to write a few verses later, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Jacob had not been a great example in his life. He'd been a deceiver. Yet now, finally and totally yielding to God, we see his name changed. And we see a nation established through him. The nation through which would come through the line to Christ. Verse 29, "Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there." So Jacob returns a question, but God doesn't answer it, because Jacob knew exactly who he was talking to. He couldn't be ignorant of that. And of course, then we then read in verse 30. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved." In fact, having encountered God, he was effectively declaring his soul was delivered. His soul was delivered. For the Hebrew word translated life here is translated soul actually four times more often. And the Hebrew word translated preserved is often, or more often, translated as delivered. So again, he's saying, you know, his soul has been delivered. And he calls this place Peniel or Penuel. It's the same word in the Hebrew, meaning face of God. And now as the sun rises, he walks away with a limp. reading verse 31. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Again, this was a physical encounter with a physical consequence, all from the merest of touches of God. And that should remind us of God's power. We've seen here, though, quite the journey for Jacob. He left home on the run from his brother who wanted to kill him, and he's now returning home not knowing if Esau still wants to do so. But Jacob is a changed man. No longer is he self-reliant, but he's clinging to God. J. Vernon McGee put it like this, commenting on the change in Jacob. He said, "First, we saw him at his home and then in the land of Haran, where he was a man of the flesh. Here at Peniel, at the brook, Jabbok, we find him fighting. After this, and all the way through down into Egypt, we see him as a man of faith. First a man of the flesh, then a man who's fighting and struggling, and then finally a man of the faith." So let us consider what God may be doing in our lives as he causes us to rely on him, as he refines us in our walk with him. Considering what we've read in this chapter this morning, there's four questions that I do really encourage you to ask yourselves as you, as I, seek to apply this chapter to our own lives. And first, are you acting in faith at what God has told you to do? If God has said go, if he said do this, are you going? Are you doing that thing? Second, are you carrying everything to God in prayer? You know, you're not going to try and pray to God and finally says, sorry, I'm too busy right now. I've got time for this. No. God is willing to hear everything that you bring to him. And we should take everything to God in prayer. Third question, though, when you pray, do you do so believing that God is able? You know, when we pray for God to work in a situation, we go, oh, God, maybe if you could, I don't know, if you're able to do this, if you've got the time, if you've got the resources, if you've got the money. No. We go to God and say, Lord, if it be your will, may this be done. And then last of all, how is God refining you to rely on him? What is he chipping away at in your life that you're relying too much on yourself? Because we all do it, right? We all rely on ourselves. We think we know best. We think we've got things sorted and covered. What does God want us to actually surrender to him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, again, these examples we have in front of us of real people's lives put down in detail for us to learn from. Lord, may we learn from Jacob's examples, Lord, to surrender everything to you, Lord, to rely on you. And Lord, we ask that you would keep us thinking on this throughout this week ahead, Lord. Cause us to submit, to yield to you, we pray. And Lord, we thank you once again for all that you do in going ahead of us, preparing the way, protecting us and loving us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.